Let's open our Bibles today to the 20th chapter of the book of Job as we make our way through this important book of the Old Testament, perhaps even the first book of the Old Testament to have been written. Job chapter 20. As you're turning there, we greet all the visitors that are with us today and welcome back some faces we've seen before, like the Dorneys are here, Jordan and Amanda. It's good to see you. And we rejoice with all of you. Job chapter 20. So let's give our attention to God's word. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, Where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat and his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asp within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asp. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left, therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heavens shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God." And thus we have the reading of God's holy, inspired word. And as the grass withers and the flower fades, we're reminded that the word of God stands forever. The title to our message today is that Zophar tries to destroy Job's hope. And you can see that certainly in what we just read, these 29 verses of chapter 20. The hope that we have as Christians is a precious gift from our God. There is no uncertainty in it, as if the things that God has promised us may or may not be true. That's not hope. Rather, the hope that we have as Christians is an eager expectation that the Lord our God will in fact give us everything that He has promised us in His Word. And so when the Bible talks about things like the hope of righteousness or the hope that is laid up for you in heaven or the hope of glory and many other such things as that, there should be zero doubt in your mind that these things will somehow be realized in your life if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to emphasize just what a precious gift it is to have this kind of hope, let me remind you that unbelievers do not have this hope. In fact, unbelievers have no hope at all. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he wrote that unbelieving Gentiles lack a lot of things. He says they are without Christ, they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they are strangers from the covenants of promise, they have no hope, and they are without God in this world. They have no hope, Paul says. Now, they like to imagine that they have hope, but their hope really never amounts to anything more than wishful thinking. They hope that things will turn out good for them, but they have absolutely no reason to expect that they will. And part of the reason why they have no expectation is that they understand deep down within themselves that they are rebels in the sight of God, that they have no right to anything good from a God that they hate. Well, here's the thing about unbelievers. They have no hope themselves, and they don't want you to have any hope. And so when you talk to unbelievers, they will often say things like, "Why would God be interested in you? You know all the horrible things you did. Why would He want to take note of you?" And if they don't say that, maybe they'll aim instead at the promises of hope and the reliability of God's Word. They'll say, "How can you trust the Bible when it says that God made everything in the space of 6 short days?" And scientists tell us that that can't be, that the earth is millions and millions of years old. And besides that, just look at all the contradictions that are in the Bible, they say. And if that doesn't sway you, then of course they'll try to rob you of the hope and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. They'll say, "We can believe that Jesus was a good man. We can even accept the fact that He was one of the greatest religious leaders that the world has ever seen. But don't you think He went just a little bit too far when He claimed to be God in the flesh? And what makes you think that His death, the death of one man suffering under Pontius Pilate, has any greater impact than the deaths of Socrates or Julius Caesar?" So you see, with things like this, the world assaults your hope. It's not usually that direct, but you know what? In a sense, the assaults of the world don't need to be very direct because we're sinners. And when we face trials and afflictions and sufferings and insults, that come our way in God's providence, we naturally ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it really worth it to put up with all of this? And by the grace of God, as His people, we eventually come to the right answer. But sometimes coming to that answer can be very slow. And it can be so hard to get there. It has to be slow and hard. Because if it weren't, it would not produce any fruit in us as the people of God. Now, in our text today, Zophar presents his second speech in the book of Job. And he demonstrates in this speech that he is a hard and a callous man, that he is wholly unable to minister to Job and to answer the questions that Job is asking. But even more important than that, he does his absolute best to dismantle and to destroy every little bit of hope that Job clung to. Now let me just emphasize how we see this here. If you were to go back to chapter 11 of the book of Job, where we have Zophar's first speech, you would see that it was quite different than what we have in chapter 20. In his first speech, Zophar contrasted the differing fates of the wicked and the righteous. He told Job that the wicked are sealed up under God's judgment, but the righteous, on the other hand, are safe and secure. They're protected. And you see, Zophar, in that case, in chapter 11, put it like that because he wanted Job to conclude that he would be so much better off if only he would turn to the Lord and give up this claim of innocence that he was clinging to. In other words, what we see in chapter 11 is that he left Job just a little bit of hope. He left him with the hope of repentance. But here in chapter 20, in his second speech, there is no hope. There is nothing in this chapter but the certain destruction of the wicked. Now, Zophar didn't say that he was talking specifically about Job, but it's pretty clear that that's what he was doing. Job is the one who's going to suffer the wrath of God. But actually, Zophar went a little bit beyond even that. Because you'll notice in this chapter that he actually highlights one sin in particular. He comes back to it a couple of different times, but it's one sin in particular. And that one sin is the rich and powerful taking advantage of the poor. And what Zophar is insinuating here is that that was Job's great unconfessed sin. He had amassed his great wealth to become the greatest man of the East by taking advantage of all the little people. He had abused them and misused them to get where he was. And so you see, there isn't even the slenderest little thread of hope in this second speech. There's no call to faith. There's no challenge for repentance. There's no encouragement to return to the Lord. There's no promise of deliverance. No, instead what Zophar says is that Job was so deeply engulfed in his sin that he was irredeemable. He couldn't be helped. He was beyond help. And maybe that is just why Zophar, unlike Job's other two friends, never gave a third speech. Eliphaz and Bildad give yet another speech, but Zophar didn't. Why should he? It would just be a waste of time to lay out all these good words on someone who refused to repent and to acknowledge his great sin. It would be like casting pearls before the swine. And so in today's text, except for the first three verses, which are basically a complaint about the way that Job is dealing with things, there's only one point in today's passage, and that is the sure calamity of the wicked. This, according to Zophar, is the fate that befalls everyone who opposes the Lord. Now look at how Zophar presents this to Job. He begins in verses 4 and 5 by asking a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are helpful. We use them to encourage people to think about what we're saying to them. And in this particular case, Zophar asked Job a question so that Job would consider the supposed fact that all the world's philosophers from the beginning of the world all the way up until that very day had spoken with one voice about the pleasures of the wicked. Every single philosopher said exactly the same thing. And what did the philosophers say? They said, yes, sometimes the wicked do enjoy the spoils of their wickedness, but they only enjoy them for a very short time. Zophar says it's a moment. It's the blink of an eye. It's a fragment of a second that they can enjoy their spoils. And Job, you see, would not be an exception to this. In fact, Job was beyond his due date, so to speak. He had already enjoyed a time of great joy that was more than his fair share. He had lived in prosperity long enough to see multiple children born to him and to build a massive empire. But the time of his rejoicing had come to an end. It was over. It was now time to suffer. It was now time to sit under the wrath and judgment of God. Zophar says, that's the rule that everyone has always accepted. That's what we live by. But Job's weeping was different, wasn't it? He wept days on end and scraped his flesh as he sat out in the dung. Well, what made Job different? Well, as Zophar looked at it, it wasn't that Job's situation was unique or unexpected. That's what all the philosophers said, eventually the wicked are going to come to. But instead, what made Job's situation stand out and his grief more out in front than other people who had suffered similar fates was the huge contrast between what he was at the height of his prosperity and what he had become as a result of his trial. You see, it's one thing for a man who has very little to lose the few possessions that he does have. But it's quite another thing for the greatest man of the East, a man who was wealthier than anybody could imagine, as Job was, to lose everything. And yet that's exactly what had happened to Job. And that's what Zophar points out in verses 6 and 7. He says that God had exalted him even up to the heavens itself. His head was up in the clouds as he looked down upon his prosperity. But yet when Job fell, he perished in his own excrement. And all the people that knew him were standing around wondering, what happened? Where is he? Where'd he go? And Zophar even says that they began to think of Job just as a dream. Dreams don't leave a trace behind. If you dream you had a turkey dinner at night, you don't wake up and find a turkey on the table in the morning. There's no trace of your dream. And that's what Job was. He had disappeared just like a dream of the night. Nothing left behind. And where was all this going? Well, Zophar is not shy about saying that either. Because what he tells us in this passage is that there is only one possible fate for a person such as he describes. And that is death. Death awaits Job. And an ugly death it must be. Verse 9, the eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. And verse 11, his bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. The next few verses, Zophar goes into great detail about how the wicked die. And the point that he makes over and over is that the wicked man dies as a result of his particular sin. His sin is like drinking a cup of poison. He says it tastes so good when you bring it into your mouth. It gives so much pleasure that you want to hold it in your mouth as long as you can. You keep it under your tongue. But eventually you have to swallow it. And when you swallow it, that very drink that tasted so sweet becomes serpent's poison in the belly. And so verse 16 says, he shall suck the poison of asp. The viper's tongue shall slay him. Now there is, of course, a sense in which this is true, isn't there? Sin always looks attractive. When a man is poor and hungry, the thought of stealing a loaf of bread makes his mouth water. And likewise, what do harlots do to attract customers? They don't go out and cover themselves with musk of oxen and goats. No, they deck out their beds with enticing spices and perfumes and so forth, because they want it to look attractive. And if sin were not attractive, it would not be a temptation. And yet when we indulge in those sins, as attractive as they might be, we find that we do so only to our own hurt. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17 talks about bread. Says, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That's what it turns to. And all those alluring scents of a temptress, do you know where they lead? They lead even to an even worse place. Solomon spoke about that in the 7th chapter of the book of Proverbs. He said, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. That's what sin is. And yet, it's not just the wicked man, according to Zophar, who suffers this awful fate. His children also must suffer. Look at verse 10. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. This could mean one of two things here. It can mean either that the children of the wicked are going to have to make restitution for the things that their father stole. That's one possibility, and it's often true. Another possibility is that the children of the wicked are going to be forced to beg bread from the people that their father injured. And that's often also true at times. But either way, the point that Zophar is making here is true, it stands, and that is that the wealth of the wicked man cannot endure. Those who think they can amass great wealth unjustly, even if their only desire is to save it up for their children, are only deceiving themselves. Now, as you look at Zophar's second speech, you can see it's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot that's difficult in this one. In fact, it's actually one of the least controversial passages in the book of Job, certainly one of the least controversial that we've looked at so far. I would also say that it's easy in another sense. It's easy in the sense that so much of what Zophar says has already been touched upon here and there throughout the preceding chapters. And yet there's one thing in this chapter that is really important. And that one thing is its location in the book of Job. Its location, chapter 20. Now here's what I mean by this. It's been a while since we looked at chapter 19. That was back before Easter sometime. But when we looked at chapter 19, we saw that in that chapter, Job confessed a strong faith, particularly as he contemplated his own sin and mortality. And he said things like his suffering would have been for nothing, apart from the fact that God was doing some kind of work of grace and mercy in him. He said that if he had died, never to rise again, with only a tombstone marking the fact that he once lived, then the things that he suffered would never have benefited anyone, especially himself. But, he said, because the Lord, his kinsman redeemer, lives, he knew that he would someday be vindicated. He knew that he would live to see his God in the flesh, even after the worms destroyed his body. And he says to his friends that that is what gave meaning to all of the suffering that he endured. That was his hope. It was the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same hope that animates every single one of us who believes in Jesus. And you see, that's the hope that Zophar wanted to demolish. He wanted to remove that hope entirely. He did not want Job to think that he could rely on that. And so he attacked it with everything he had. And look at how he tried to turn the tables on Job in the final verses of this chapter. He says to Job, you shouldn't be thinking about deliverance. You shouldn't be thinking that you're going to stand before God one day and he's going to do good things for you. That's not going to happen. Rather, what you need to do is tremble before the judgment of God. And so Zophar pictured the Lord in these closing verses as coming upon Job to punish him. He says, at a time when Job is least expecting it, when he's sitting down quietly at his dinner table to enjoy his stew, that God is going to rain the fury of his wrath upon him. Yes, Zophar even pictured the Lord coming against Job as a mighty warrior, all decked out with all of his superior weapons. He would first of all have a sword, an iron weapon, that would make Job so afraid that he would flee, would run and hide. And as Job was running, God would pull out his steel bow and he'd draw the arrow back and shoot Job right through. And that arrow would go into Job so deep that it would come out the other side, he says. And this arrow was something to be feared. It had a glistening head on it, a glistening arrow head. It was like a bolt of lightning, because the storms of life, as we saw in Sunday school today, often are used as God's messengers. In this case, that arrowhead would inflict a fatal blow. Job's fall is certain. Whether the Lord attacked him up close in hand-to-hand combat with a sword, or whether he at a distance shooting him with an arrow, God's weapons never miss their target. And Job had no hope. He had nothing, as Zophar says, but terror and darkness and judgment. Do you see how this contrasts with Job's hope? Job saw death as an end of his suffering. He saw it as an entrance into the fullness of life and fellowship with his Lord and Savior. But Zophar countered all of that. He said, no. He said, the only thing that the wicked have before them is the certainty of divine retribution. But it gets even worse than that. Because you might remember, as we've gone through the book of Job, that one of the things that Job has asked for repeatedly is a fair trial. In fact, the whole book of Job, in a sense, is written almost as a courtroom drama, like Earl Stanley Garner, somebody like that, Perry Mason type stories. Job wanted the Lord to testify in a court of law, because he believed that if the Lord were to testify, he would do one of two things. He would either straighten everything out, showing once and for all that Job was innocent of all the fabricated charges that his friends imagined, or the Lord would maybe tell him what he had done wrong, so that he could repent of it and return to the Lord's favor. But so far, that hadn't happened. And Zophar concluded his speech by arguing, you know what, Job? There's really no need for a trial here. And you know why there's no need for a trial? It's because the whole created universe is prepared to testify against you. The whole universe. Look at verse 27. The heavens are going to testify. The heavens shall reveal his iniquity. The earth is going to testify. The earth shall rise up against him. Heaven and earth could testify against him because nothing that a man does is ever done in total secrecy. Not even when we're alone and in the dark. The universe has the power to condemn Job because God's judgments can be seen everywhere. Just look at Job's life. And no matter what part of his life you look at, you see God's judgment on him. His children, all dead. His servants, all dead except for the few messengers that came back to him. His livestock, all gone. His health, not much left of it. Yes, he was even deprived of the comfort of his wife when his wife told him to curse God and die. And so God had left Job with nothing. And Zophar says, what more evidence do we need? There'll be no kinsman redeemer to raise Job from the dead. The only one that Job is going to see is a judge who will punish him according to what he deserves. That's Zophar's message to Job. And I have tried to make the point over and over that it's a message without a shred of compassion or mercy, or love, or it, for that matter, even a desire to help. And even worse than that, it sets forth a little g God who doesn't even understand the meaning of the word mercy. Zophar had no gospel, because the word gospel means good news, and Zophar had no good news to share. He only had bad news. And yet, in spite of the fact that Zophar's message was entirely negative, I think there are two positive things for us to pull away from it with. The first thing that we can take away from Zophar's counsel is how not to counsel people who are suffering. We must never leave them without hope. But we also might want to make sure that we don't allow them to have false hope either. The way we do that is by preaching the gospel to them, by declaring the wonderful promises of God's word. We assure them that there is life after death for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself gave his life for the sins of his people. And that eternal life that we'll enjoy is everlasting fellowship with the triune God, and we will enjoy that everlasting life both with body and soul, as we saw in our catechism earlier today. It's a life that we have now. And it's a life that we will have even more fully once the Lord has called us away from this veil of tears. And when we give that message to other people who are suffering, we also want to call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the one thing that Zophar did not and could not do. The second thing that we see here that's positive for us is that it reminds us that we need to heed this counsel ourselves. There are times in the lives of each and every one of us when we're suffering, when we've been beaten down, when we're torn up inside and distraught. And when those times come, we have to remember that we cannot put our hope in the things that most people look to for hope. We can't put our hope in our family. Our family's going to let us down. Or our friends. Our friends are going to let us down as well. We can't put our trust in financial prosperity. It's only money. It can disappear very quickly. We can't put our hope in our health. Health is also very fragile, as we've seen so many people in our own congregation with health issues over the last couple of years. We can't put our hope in medical technology or pharmaceuticals or anything else. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is our life. He's our righteousness. He's our peace. He's our hope. He's our salvation. And with Him, we have everything we need, even if everything else in our life goes away. And without Him, we have nothing. That's what Job's hope was. It has to be ours too. Amen.